Lord, first of all, I just really want to pray for strength and health for Nicola. Lord, Lord, would you be her strength? When she feels weak, would you just uphold her? And Lord, would you just kind of, would you just drive out the remaining parts of this kind of virus, whatever it is, that's kind of laid her low? And Lord, we just thank you for what you have given her for this weekend. And we pray that she would feel welcome in this place. And we pray, Lord, that you would give her a freedom to be herself and just to share what you have given to her. Amen. Welcome. Thank you so much.
Thank you. Can you hear me? Oh, you can. Well, thank you for having me. And thank you to everybody who prayed for me last night. Yesterday, my husband had to come home from work because I was really quite unwell. And I was sat on the sofa and I couldn't stop shaking. And I was feeling very, very unwell. And I was like, oh, my goodness, we're supposed to be going up tonight. And very kindly, Chris and Carol said we could come up this morning, but I feel remarkably better. So thank you for praying for me, because I'm very grateful. And I'm really pleased that I'm here with you. I was having a huge amount of fun preparing for this weekend and feel like God has given me quite a clear message to share with you. And so I was fairly determined I was going to get here, whatever. But I do appreciate the prayer, and I do appreciate feeling better. So thank you. So just to introduce myself a bit, as you know, my name's Nicola. This is my husband, Simon, and this is Hannah with us. She's interning with us this year. I have two children. I have a son who's 18. I'm not quite sure how that happened, but he's 18, and he's wonderful. His name is James, and he's a great kid. He is basically, if you want to know what my son's like, you should just chat to my husband, because he's the absolute, like, mirror image of his dad in every single way, so much so that I often say to him, I don't even know if he has any of my DNA in him whatsoever. He's great. And I have a daughter called Chantelle. We adopted her when she was 2.5, and she's epic. But she has a personality bigger than any other personality I've ever experienced. So she's dynamic and she's wonderful. And she's away camping at some Vineyard Youth Weekend this weekend. And they're great kids. And as we were driving here this morning, I was just saying to Hannah, we drove past Heathrow. And I was saying to her, gosh, I'll never forget the day that we actually left the UK to move to live in Africa, and that drive to Heathrow Airport as we were getting ready to make the move. And I'm going to talk to you a little bit about our journey and what took us to Africa. And we're going to talk around the theme this weekend of love, daring to love. And but for the first session this morning, I kind of want to set the scene for you a little bit, is what actually is love? Like, I think we're told by the world that love is many, many things, but I think a lot of the time what we're told it is absolutely not what it is. And my journey over the last 8 years of living in Kampala and birthing our ministry there, and then moving back to the UK and establishing our ministry here in the East End of London and stretching out in East Africa, has really been a journey of understanding what love truly is, and also what love isn't. And so we're going to explore that a bit today and tomorrow together and dive into the Word of God. But I'm just going to set the scene a bit this morning. But before I do that, I want to play a video clip. Is that okay? Who's heard of Brené Brown? You all know Brené. She's amazing, isn't she? Well, I only discovered, you guys probably all know this, but I discovered that she was a Christian. Did you know she was a Christian? I had no idea. And so a friend of mine sent me this little video clip, because I always do a message which is called, What Does Love Look Like? And she released a video clip of called exactly the same thing. So a friend sent it to me. So can we just watch that, and then we'll launch into where we're going this morning.
Yeah. not supposed to be taken care of. I don't tolerate shame. I don't tolerate attacks. Like, I'm love, and it's hard and messy and dirty. And if you really love, I mean fierce, big love, you'll become dangerous to people. And so there's no way that most of us could have understood what love was without seeing what love looked like. So to me, it makes perfect sense. And so God is love, and Jesus is what love looks like made flesh. And it's hard, and it's not the default, and it has nothing to do with rainbows and unicorns and fluffy stuffed animals. It's about choosing what's right over what's easy. And we don't want love to be that.
Bibles, do you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 3? Hannah's going to come and read it to us. Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 14.
For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of its glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit and in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
Amen. Let's just pray. Father, we thank you that you are here with us. We thank you that you are love. And that you are here to encounter us over these next 2 days with your love. So, Lord, we just open our hearts and we open our ears to you. Lord, we want to hear you. We want to encounter you. We want to experience your love this weekend. Lord, you are so wonderful and so beautiful and so kind and so gracious and so full of mercy. And you are rich in love. Lord, we give you permission to come into our hearts and into our lives this weekend and to do whatever it is that you want to do in whatever way that you want to do it. We love you, Jesus. We just love you. We're just so thankful. We're so thankful for everything that you are, and we're so thankful for everything that you do, for all that you have done, for all that you are doing, and all that is to come. We worship you, and we give you glory, and we give you honor, and we give you all of our attention right now. We give you all of our affection right now. We give you every part of who we are, because you alone are worthy. You alone are worthy. Lord, I pray that as we chat together this morning, that your name would be glorified and that more of who you are would be revealed to us into the deep places of our hearts, that your kingdom would come in our lives and in the lives of those around us, that your will would be done in our lives and in the lives of those around us, in our communities, in our families, in our church, in this nation. So come and have your way. Lord Jesus, we love you. We love you, we love you, we love you. We love you, Lord. Amen. So as I was saying, we were driving past Heathrow this morning, and I often tell this story, and I think probably because it's one of the most profound moments I've had in my lifetime anyway, the day that we flew to Uganda to make our home in Kampala. And to set the scene for you a little bit about that day, when we decided to pack up our family and move to live in Uganda, we'd never been to Africa. We'd never set foot on the continent. We had absolutely no understanding at all, really, about African life or what Africa was going to be like. My only real kind of window into Africa was like endless hours of watching The Lion King with my son when he was little, you know. That was kind of all I really understood about Africa. And from the moment that we felt the Lord say, I want you to give up your jobs. My husband and I were on staff. We were leading a church in Bath. And our children were in school and everything was, you know, woohoo, life was good and quite fun. And we loved our church very passionately. And we'd been on staff for a long time. But when the Lord spoke to us very clearly, and that's a whole other story in itself. But when he spoke, I want you to pack up your life, give away all of your possessions, and fly yourselves to this country that you've never been to. And the day we actually moved was between 8 to 10 weeks. So it was very, very quick. And undeniably the Lord, thankfully, but very, very, very quick. And so kind of unexpected as well. And so by the time we actually had done all the things that needed to be done in order to take our children out of school, put our house on the market, give all of our stuff away, buy our plane tickets, try and work out how on earth we could find someone in Uganda somewhere who we could connect with, who could like help us set up home. Time went very quickly. And suddenly we were heading to Heathrow, and I tell this story often because all of our families were also in, you know, a fair amount of shock that we were suddenly just like leaving and going to live the other side of the world, all wanted to come to the airport to say goodbye. And my children at the time, my daughter was 5 and my son was 9. And they really had no idea either what they were going to. My daughter, her understanding was so limited. Africa could have been Tesco's. You know, it could have been anywhere. We're going to Africa. Woohoo! Disneyland sort of thing. I'm like, oh dear. Don't really know how to explain it to her because I don't actually know what we're going to. My son, who is a little adventurer at heart and had had this Lion King obsession, thought he was going to like hunt lions and tigers and bears. Oh my. You know, it was like, oh my goodness. So I said to that our family is, you can't come. You can't come to Heathrow, because I knew the grannies and granddads would probably get a bit emotional. And I thought, I can't deal with that at the same time as like getting my children onto an aeroplane and packing up your whole life into like 12 suitcases when you have 2 small kids is pretty challenging. And so anyway, they were pretty insistent, and we had this long dialogue. We want to come. I don't want you to come. Awkward. And then they were getting upset, and it was just like, oh my goodness. So we made a deal, and the deal was they could all come to the airport and say goodbye on one condition. This is my condition. The condition was nobody under any circumstances was allowed to be remotely emotional. And they could come, but they were not allowed to cry. They weren't allowed to, you know, make a fuss. It was going to be just a nice, love you, hug, see you sometime, and off we would go, you know. Anyway, as you can imagine, it was complete emotional carnage. It was just hideous, and there was crying, and there were tissues, and it was just really very dramatic. And I really think that our families thought we'd lost our mind. In all honesty, I remember the day we went to tell them we were moving. We rang up Simon's family and said, oh, we need to come and see you. We're living in Bath. They live in Buckinghamshire. We need to come and see you. We have some exciting news. Well, guess what they thought we were going to tell them? And I thought, oh, they think we're going to say we're pregnant. And so we arrived there, and there's the champagne on the side, you know, in true Simon's family style. And we're like, what's the announcement? And it was like, we're moving to Africa. What? Since when? Like, since about a week ago. And when are you going? In about 8 weeks' time. How long are you going for? Probably forever. I mean, this is a shock, you know, just like, what? And I'm going to tell my parents,
And my dad, being the ever practical man that he is, went and got a map to find out exactly where Uganda was. And I hadn't even looked at a map. I hadn't got a clue. So he gets the map out. He's like, oh, darling, it borders South Sudan and the Congo. And I'm like, what? Are you joking? And so I'm looking at this map thinking, oh, my word. And I'm looking at my dad thinking, he thinks I've lost my mind. And I guess if you looked at it in the natural, we kind of had. It's a big deal to pack up two small children and move to a country that you've never been to, on a continent that you've never experienced before. But the reality of life is this, is we don't own the rights to our lives anymore, right? We signed the rights of our lives over to him the day we gave our lives to him. And so actually, we don't get to decide what we do and we don't do anymore. He does. Because we don't live for our own purposes, we live for his purpose. We don't live for our will, we live to please his will. We don't live to serve our desires, we live to serve his. So when he says, pack up your family and move to the other side of the world, that's what you do. That's what you do because that's what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. That's what it means to live a surrendered life and to live a life of obedience. And so when he says go, you go. When he says stay, you stay. When he says don't do that, you don't do it. And when he says do that, you do it, right? So when he says do this and go to Uganda, you do it and you go to Uganda. So I knew that without a shadow of a doubt, we had no other option. And it's a joy to serve the Lord. I love him. Sometimes I say to the Lord, you know what? It's a bit sneaky, really, when you ask me if I'd like to do something for you, because you know that I love you so much. I can't say no. You know what I mean? It's like, I just love him. And so how could I ever say no to him? So when you ask me, you know what my answer is going to be, Jesus. You know I'm going to say yes to you. Because he's just irresistible. How could you ever say no to him? And so there we are at the airport. And very, very stressful. No one had obeyed my rules. And I was quite annoyed. And so I'm like, right, we need to get this. We need to end this. This is too much. So I said, right, deep breath, everyone. See you sometime, we hope. And off we went through security. And we were like that nightmare family. You know when you get to security and you have to take your laptop out and your iPad and all that? Well, we had TVs. We had the PlayStation. We had the computer. We had everybody's iPads and all the stuff. So we were getting all these things out and then herding our children through security, and stress levels were pretty high. And then we got through to the departure gate, you know, where you sit to get on your airplane. And I just thought, oh my goodness, I'm literally going to lose my mind. And Simon was very kind. He said, love, I think I'll just take the children to the toilet. And I'm like, great idea. And I knew I had about 3 minutes while they went off to have a wee just to breathe. And we were taking this young guy with us. He was one of our youth. I'd been a youth pastor for many years, and this young guy had kind of grown up for our youth group. And when we said we were going, he said he wanted to come with us and just to support us. And so he'd come. And I remember like the build up to leaving, him being really excited about the fact that he was moving to Africa with the Neil family. And then that day when he's seeing my family, just freak out, because him being, what the heck am I doing? And so we sat down, him, he sat there and I sat here, and Simon took the kids off to the loo, and he just pulled his hoodie right over his head and stuck his headphones in. And I thought, yep, he's questioning this whole thing too. And I sat there and I just said to the Lord, I really need you to speak to me right now. Like, I totally trust him. There's no question in my mind, and there certainly wasn't that day, that he's trustworthy. I totally trust him. But I needed to have some reassurance from the Lord. And so I just said, Lord, you have about 3 minutes until Simon gets back from the toilet with the kids, and I need you to speak to me right now. And I was expecting him to say something that would be kind of like warm. You know what I mean? Like a big hug. Like, it's okay, darling, I'm with you, I love you, you know, blah, blah, blah. Expecting something really, really like that. But what he said to me was not what I was expecting. This is what he said to me. Nicola, I'm taking you to Africa to teach you how to love. And if I'm being completely honest with you, I was actually quite offended. And my response was this. Well, I think that's an incredibly extreme way to teach me to how to do something that I don't think I'm that bad at. And I was really quite annoyed. I'm like, are you joking, Lord? You're taking me and my family all the way to Africa to teach me how to do something that I think I already do. I'm a nice person. I have friends, people like me. And the Lord's response to me was this. He said, sweetheart, when you get to Uganda and you're sitting in your garden, I want you to take your Bible and open it at 1 Corinthians 13 and read my definition of love that is written there. And then use each one of those things, measure yourself against it, come back to me, and we'll talk again. I said, okay, Lord, that's what I do. The kids came back, we're boarding the plane, and the mentalness begins. We arrive in Africa, and we had 3 months of like trying to work out how to live life and not get arrested, how to get water, how to manage without electricity, how to do all these different things that we had absolutely no clue. But a few weeks into getting there, we were sat in the garden of this house we'd found, and I remembered what the Lord had said to me, and so I opened my Bible, and this is what I read. Now, hands up if you've read 1 Corinthians 13. Everyone knows that scripture, right? So I read it thinking, I've read this before. But as I read it, it was like something was happening as I read each word. This is what it says about love. It says, love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. Love does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. Love always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails. And as I read it that day, it was like, I find it so hard to explain to people what I felt like was happening, but it was almost like I was winded. Like like the scripture thumped me in the stomach, you know, like, oh my goodness. And as I read each one of those, the tears just began to roll down my face. And I was just like, oh God, I fall so short of your definition of love. And I knew that I had so much to learn in that moment. And really the last 8 years has really been a journey of learning how to love. And it's still, I feel like for me anyway, a journey that I'm really still on the very early stages of. And I know I have so much that I still need to learn about love. And I think there are two very key scriptures that you can read about love. There's many scriptures about love, many, many, many. You could take one every day and go for a long time just reading what the Bible would tell you about love. But I think for me, there are two key scriptures. Number one, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength. You know that scripture? With everything that you have, every part of your being, everything that you are, love him, love him, love him, love him, love him, and then just love him more, and then love him more, and love him more, and love him more with every single fiber of your being, with everything you are, everything you own, everything that you possess, love him. Why? Because he is worthy. He is so worthy of all of your affection, of all of your attention. There is no one more worthy of your love than he is. No one. Love the Lord your God with everything that you have. But that's just command number one. It goes on then and it says, and then love your neighbor as yourself. And I think sometimes that second part can be harder. So if you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn to Luke chapter 10. Hey. This is the story. You can just open your Bibles to it and stick something in it. You can read it yourself. For the sake of time, I'm gonna tell you this story Nicola style. But this is the story of the Good Samaritan. Anyone not know the story of the Good Samaritan? You all know the story? Okay, so this is basically what's happening. There's this guy. And one day he decides to go for a walk and he's walking from A and he's heading towards B, right? Just a normal guy. It's just a normal day. He gets up and he's going about his business, minding his own business, just trying to get to the place he wants to get to. And he's walking down the road and then all of a sudden he's jumped on by a band of thieves and robbers. And they beat him up and they strip him of everything that he has and then they toss him into the ditch and leave him for dead at the side of the road. Right? You all know the story? So there you have this guy who everything was normal. It's just a normal day. Just doing what he does. And then all of a sudden, everything changes for him. And those suddenly moments that we experience in life, they're suddenly moments. Those moments in life that can happen to any of us where everything seems to be tracking along well and then all of a sudden something happens and boom, where everything is derailed. You know, people, I would often say this, you know, people, they go to Paris and they decide to go out for a night and watch a band they like play some music. Just a normal thing to do. And off they go and they head into that concert hall and then boom, this suddenly moment takes place and this whole massive thing outplays and their lives change forever in a moment. Or families, you know, they go to Tunisia and they're on holiday and they're just lying on the beach and they're just doing normal holiday things and then boom, suddenly everything changes. And their lives are changed forever. These suddenly moments are happening in the world all the time. Someone's walking across Westminster Bridge just on a holiday, touring the country, and boom, something happens, and their life is changed forever. It's happening all the time. And none of us are immune from suddenly moments. And here you have this guy, and he's gone from kind of black to white, hasn't he? La, 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 I'm walking down the road. Boom, I'm in a ditch, and I'm naked, and I'm poor, and I'm broken, and I'm dying, and he needs someone to come and help him. And the first person to come on the scene is a priest, and a priest would have been known as a very religious person. He would have had all the right religious clothes on. He would have known all the right religious things to say. He would have known all the latest religious songs and listened to all the latest religious podcasts and followed all the right religious people on Twitter. You know, he was like right in there. And it says as he walks down the road and he sees the broken, dying, desperate man dying in a ditch, he crosses to the other side of the road and he goes about his way. He doesn't just see him and walk past. He gets as far away from him as he possibly can, and then he goes about his way. And then next comes a Levite, right? A Levite, again, would have been known as a very religious man, seen in all the right religious places, talked the right religious talk, walked the right religious walk. But as he walks down the road, and he sees this broken, desperate, dying man in the ditch, he does exactly the same thing, and he crosses to the other side of the road, and he goes about his way. And then comes a Samaritan man. And the Samaritan man would not have been known as a religious man. He would not have been seen in all the right religious places. He certainly didn't know all the right religious things to say. In fact, in the culture of the time, he was a reject. He was an outcast from society. But it says as he walks down the road and he sees the broken, dying, desperate man in the ditch, he stops. And he bends down and he tends the wounds of the man and then he picks him up and he puts him on his donkey and he takes him somewhere and gets him help. And when Jesus has finished telling this story, he turns to the crowd who are all around him and he says this, "Now you go do likewise." Now you go and you do the same. You go do the same as a Samaritan man. One of the scriptures that has been with me since the day we landed in Uganda is James 1:27. You know the scripture, pure and genuine religion? You know the scripture that I mean? Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father is to care for the orphan and the widow in her distress and to keep yourself from being polluted by the world. Pure and genuine religion. You see, pure and genuine religion is not all about what church you go to. It's not about what songs you sing. It's not all about what Christian preacher you listen to on a regular basis or what book you read or what scriptures you can quote. Pure and genuine religion is not about all of that. All of those things are good. They're really, really good. But pure and genuine religion doesn't stop there. It goes on way further than that. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father is to care for the orphan and for the widow in her distress. You see, if all we do as Christians is sit in our churches or in conferences or go to weekends away like this one. And all of those things are amazing and wonderful and brilliant, and you should totally do them. Please hear me. You should totally do them. I massively, fully support all of that. But if all we do is go to those events and those meetings and sit inside our buildings and enjoy his presence for ourselves, but then never get up and then go out into the world and give away what we have received, what does that make us? What does that make us? I think it makes us no better than the priest and the Levite in the story, if I'm honest. See, I have a growing conviction. It's growing every day. And it's this: God did not create his church to be a people of passivity or inactivity. He created us to be a people of zeal, of passion, of vision, of energy, who are going out from our gathering places into the world's darkest places and invading it with the light and the presence and the love and the transforming power of Jesus. That's what he created us for. He did not create us to sit around and do nothing. You see, love, what we have to understand about love is not just a theology, and love is not just an emotion. Love has to be an action. It's like Brené says, love has to look like something. Love is powerful. Love is the most powerful thing that you will ever hold in your hands. And I say to my team, in Uganda and now in the UK, I say it to them all the time. We used to have it painted on our office wall in Kampala. Love has the power to transform everything it touches. Everything. There is no darkness too dark for his love to penetrate. There is nowhere that his love is not willing to go. Love is always the question, and love is always the answer. And we are called to be ambassadors of that love. We are called to be carriers of that love. Freely, we have received his love for ourselves. So freely, we must now go and give into a hurting world and find whoever it is in your arena of life that is the broken, hurting, dying person in the ditch. Because I'm telling you, they're everywhere. They're everywhere. I want to tell you about a couple of friends of mine. Two totally different stories. The first one I want to tell you is about a friend of mine called Mama Sharifa. And I met Mummy probably 7 years ago. She lives in Chinawataka slum. And she was, we're not sure actually whether her husband had died. She was HIV positive, and it's an AIDS slum, so it was more than likely that she was an AIDS widow, but we could never quite get to the bottom of her story. But anyway, her husband was not around. He'd either taken a second or a third wife, or he'd died, we're not sure. But she had many children. She is very, very poor, and she lived in a little house. It was a one-room mud house. So the houses are about, anybody been to a slum here? Yeah? So you kind of know what I'm talking about. They're like little one-roomed mud houses, about 2 meter by 2 meter squared. And she was very, very poor, and she was very, very sick. She had full-blown AIDS, and she was struggling. She's on her own. She's too sick to work. She couldn't get the money to pay her rent. So her landlord starts to get quite cross with her because he wants rent, and she can't pay it. Her rent was 10,000 shillings a month, which is about £2.20 a month. But she couldn't earn the income. And so he was threatening her with all sorts of things. But of course, she had no ability to work. It wasn't changing anything. So in order to try and push her into paying rent, he took the roof off of her house as a kind of, like, you don't pay rent, you're not going to get your roof back. And people often have this misunderstanding about Africa, that it's always hot and sunny and dusty and dry. And yeah, it is. But we also have like monsoon rains. And so we have 3 months of dry, 3 months of rain, 3 months of dry, 3 months of rain. And when it rains, it rains. I mean, it's nothing like English rain. In Uganda, they call it male rain. They say that English rain is female rain. It's very weak and it just keeps coming. It's just like male rain is strong. and it kind of surges in, and then it's finished with its task. So this is male rain. They have male rain. And so rain would come, and the slums are built in swamps, and so the swamp waters rise when the rain comes down. It mixes with the sewage that's running through the streets, and you have rivers of sewage within about 30 minutes of a major rainstorm that can come up to waist high. And we have children drown in it all the time. And it like, races like a river. So she was very frightened by the fact that she had no roof, because we're moving into the rainy season, right? And but there was nothing she could do about it, because she can't work, she's too sick. So quickly the landlord realized that he's actually doing himself a disservice, because if she, you know, he's going to destroy his own house. So what he did was he put the roof back on, and his house joined her house. So it was like two mud houses with an adjoining wall. So what he did instead was he knocked a hole in the wall between his house and her house, so that he could go through into her house every night and take his rent in a different way. So every evening he would go in and he would rape her in front of her room full of children. There's nowhere private for them to be. It's a one-roomed house. And he would rape her night after night as payment for her rent. So she's pretty devastated. Her children are very sick. One of them, called Sharifa, she knew was dying of malnutrition. Hunger is a huge killer in the slums. And so she knew one of her daughters was dying. She's being systematically raped night after night. She herself is very sick. She's terrified. She's alone. She's very, very broken. And she just can't cope. So what she does is she goes to the local witch doctor. And she saved up enough money to buy the herbs that she needed to boil herself a poison for her and her children. She was going to feed it to her children. They would first die, and then she would drink it herself, and they would all die, and it would be the end of her nightmare. That was her plan. So she went and she got the poison. She came home. She lit her charcoal stove. She mixed it up, and the drink was ready. And she realized that a couple of her children weren't in her house. So she left Sharifa, who was too sick to move on the bed, and she went out of her house. She rushed out to find her children, to bring them in, to feed everybody the poison. And so I love this bit about this story. I love the timing of the Lord. It's always perfect. We don't always understand it, but it is always perfect. As she's coming out of her house to find her children, one of my staff members, we're in the slums every morning and every afternoon, every day of the week, every week of the year. One of our staff members was in that slum and felt just a little whisper from Holy Spirit, just a little whisper, go to Mama Sharifa's house. But she felt an urgency, so she started to run. Slums have a narrow passageway. She's running through the passageways towards Mama Sharifa's house. And as she runs into Mama Sharifa's, Mama Sharifa is running out to collect her children. And they collided in the doorway. Mummy fell backwards, and her foot caught the bottle of the cauldron of poison, and it spilled all over the floor. Isn't that beautiful? Like just the timing of the Lord in it, and it was just gone. Now, my staff member is Ugandan. And she knew what the smell was, and so she knew exactly what was happening. So she said to Mummy, we need to sit down and talk. Tell me what's going on. So Mummy tells a story, and my staff member calls me and says, we need to do something. I'm like, what would you like to do? She said, I'd like to take Sharifa and her mum to a feeding center. So I said, that's fine. So we sent a Rev Life car, Revelation Life car, we call ourselves Rev Life. Rev Life car, they went, they loaded her up, they drove her down the road 10 minutes to a feeding center. It's a free feeding center where they took the whole family in, would put the children on nutrition programs and train the mummies how to make nutritious meals out of nothing. And we left them there, and they began to get well. That's all we did. We arrived at the house, we heard the story, we put them in our car, and we drove them down the road and delivered them to a feeding center. That's all we did. And then we visited them every now and then, as often as we could, just to say, you know, how are you doing? And Mummy began to get better. Sharifa began to get better. The children became healthy. Mummy began to get a bit of a new hope in her heart. A couple of times our staff went and she would say, why did you want to help me? So they would talk about Jesus. She was a Muslim. She ends up giving her life to Jesus. And so by the time they left the feeding center, she was a very different person. She had hope again. She'd found the Lord. And so we took her back to her slum house. And it just felt like, wow, this is just a really beautiful miracle story. And a few weeks later, after they'd settled, suddenly we get a phone call saying that Sharifa had been taken sick again. So Sharifa is HIV positive, as are all the children. And we took them to a hospital, and she had TB. And I don't know how it got so bad so quickly, but anyway, her little chest is pumping up and down. She can barely breathe. And the doctors take us aside and they take mummy aside and they said, look, you need to understand this little baby is going to die. And mummy just went, no, she's not. And he said to me, you need to explain to her. She's not listening. I'm telling her by tomorrow her daughter will have died. And she's saying, no, my daughter will not die. And he's saying to her, yes, she's not very clever, he says, because she's a slum dweller. She's not very clever. She doesn't understand. Still, no, she understands. She understands everything that you're saying to her. But she believes that the Lord is going to heal her daughter. And her comment was, Jesus healed my daughter once. Not, you know, he didn't heal her in order for her to die. So I'm going to stand in that healing. So he got very angry and he said to her, I'm going home now. When I come back in tomorrow, your daughter will be dead and you will know that you were wrong. And she said, no, when you come in tomorrow, my daughter will be alive. So he goes off home and she sits in the waiting room. And we left her there. One of our staff members actually stayed and she just worshipped her way through the evening. And the next morning, the doctor came in and Sharifa is sat up in bed. She's off all of her oxygen, all the tubes are out, and she's eating food and looking, you know, miraculously transformed. And this doctor just can't, you know, just can't believe it. So we got discharged from the hospital and we came home and it was just pretty amazing. And she was at discipleship group. We have these little churches that we've started in the slums and she was at one of our churches and she was telling her story and we were looking at the story of Lazarus. You know the story of Lazarus, when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? And mummy stood up and she made this statement and she said, well, if Jesus is able to heal my daughter and he's able to raise someone from the dead, then he's able to cure me of AIDS. And in my mind, I knew that that was true. I understood the theology of that was correct. Yes, he's absolutely able to do those things. Did I have the faith for it? No. I was just like, oh my goodness. I don't know how to believe for that. You know, this feels enormous. And so she made this declaration. I am no longer going to take my ARVs. I am going to be healed in Jesus' name. And I'm like, don't know what to say. So I'm saying, well, you know, don't make any dramatic decisions. Let's talk about it. Let's go see the AIDS counselor. Let's start praying. Nope, she said, she made up her mind. So she just stopped taking her ARVs. 3 weeks later, the AIDS clinic come calling at her house, right? Because they're like, you haven't been for your medicine. What's going on? And she's like, Jesus has healed me. And they're like, you're crazy. And they came to find me. You know, what are you teaching these slum dwellers? You're going to kill her. I said, I haven't told her to take her ARVs at all, but I tell you what we'll do is we'll bring her in for an AIDS test. So we take her in for an AIDS test a couple of days later, and she comes back and she said, Nicola, it was negative. And I was like, oh, wow. And then I said to her, I think you should go and get another one. So she went and she got a second AIDS test, and then she came back and it was negative. So do you know what I said to her? I think you should go and get another one. So I paid for her to go to like the all singing, all dancing AIDS clinic where you can get the really fancy AIDS tests. I'm like, let's get the best test we can get. She goes and has that test. She comes back and it was negative. She's never had another day's sickness in her life. She's like the healthiest woman in the slum community. She's the most extraordinary example to me of love, actually. What I understand from that story is that our part in that story was really very small. See, all we did in all of that was go with a car, load a family in it, and take it to a clinic, right? That's all we did. That tiny little act of love. We care enough about you to take you from A and deliver you to B and start to spend a bit of time with you. It was just a small, tiny, tiny act of love. But that small act of love began this chain reaction of events that led to utter transformation. Do you get what I'm saying? Our part in it was very, very small. But what it did was it led her through into utter transformation. It began this chain reaction of events. Mother Teresa used to say, love, in order to be genuine, does not have to be extravagant. What the world needs is love that doesn't get tired. I think that's really profound. Love, in order to be genuine, does not have to be extravagant. It doesn't need to be expensive. It just needs to not get tired. I want to tell you about another friend of mine. Her name's Mama Aisha. And you have to bear with me with this story because I've told her story a few times, but I find it quite hard to talk about because she's become one of my closest friends in the world, and there's pain in her story. When I met Mama Aisha, she too was a Muslim, and she too had a daughter who was dying of malnutrition. And we got a phone call from her one day saying she needed some help. And so we went with our car, we loaded them in, and we took them to the hospital. And when we got to the hospital, they began to work on Aisha. And they said to us, this baby is dying from hunger. And we knew that. And Mummy knew that. And Mummy had given birth 3 days before to her latest baby. She had a few. And in true slum style, had left that newborn baby at home by itself in the slum. If we'd realized, we would never have let that happen, but that's what happened. And she was at the hospital with Aisha. And she also had mastitis, and so she was not feeling very well, and it was a very stressful situation. And the doctor said to her, Mummy, you need to go home to your newborn baby. And we will hold Aisha steady overnight, and then you need to go home to your baby and come back in the morning, and we'll share with you where we're at. So we said, okay, what do you want to do? She said, okay, I'll do that. So half of our team stayed at the hospital with Aisha, and the other half took Mummy home. The next morning, we went to collect her, and we're in the car, and we're driving towards the hospital. We have the baby with us this time, the newborn, which is good news. And we're driving towards the hospital, and my mobile phone rings. And it was one of my team members phoning to tell me that Aisha had died. And it was a very devastating moment. And having to tell Mummy, and she just kept saying, no, we're nearly there. No, we're nearly there. I'm like, I know, I know. And so we get to the hospital, and there she is. And this is the thing. You see, when children are sick, we always pray for them to be healed. And if they're not, we get them medicine. And then if the medicine doesn't work and they die, we always pray for them to be raised from the dead. But if they're not, we then help, literally help, by picking up a spade and digging the hole and laying those little bodies in there and mourning with the family. That's what you do. That's what love does. See, walking life, walking in love with people, is not all about walking in those high, glorious, what looks like victorious moments. Love means you walk everything, every moment, the highs and the lows, the joys and the sorrow, the life and the death. You walk it together. That's what love does. You see, love is not some kind of weak, fluffy emotion, or as Brené says, it's not about unicorns and sparkly things and fluffy teddies. It's not about what the greeting card companies would try and tell you it's about. Love is gritty. Love is hard work. Love is sacrifice. Love will cost you everything at times. When I sat there holding that little baby in my arms, I felt like my heart was being ripped out of my chest as I wept with that lady. And then we led her body in the boot of my car and we drove back to the slum. And I didn't understand it. I didn't understand because I've seen children who are far sicker healed in a moment. We've had the Mama Sharifa stories. We've had people healed of AIDS. We've seen the blind see and the deaf hear. And here's this beautiful baby. And we're digging a hole and we're putting her body in it. And we're weeping together. And I didn't understand. But I knew that love was there with us in that moment. And I knew I had to be love to her in that moment, right? Love picks up the spade. And so we buried that little girl, and it was horrible. And not long after, the father just lost it. He couldn't cope. So he started drinking. He lost his job. Their marriage broke apart. They lost their home, and they're living on the street. So she's now living on the street with a newborn baby and alone because her husband's disappeared, and it's just horrific for her. And we keep losing her. We can't find her. And one day I get this phone call saying, you need to come. Mama Aisha's here. You need to come to the slum. We get in our car and we go to the slum and we sit there, and she tells us this story, and she said, I need to tell you something. I need your help. Last night I had a dream, and in my dream I saw Aisha. And she was stood in front of me and she was dressed in this white dress and she looked me right in the eyes and she said, "Mummy, do not mourn. Receive comfort. I am with Jesus. You need to follow him." She grabbed our hands and she said, "Tell us about your Jesus." So we sat on the side of the road and we told her about who Jesus was. And she said, "I want to meet him." And so we led her into relationship with the Lord right there in that moment. And it was beautiful. A couple of days later, the husband returns just completely out of the blue. He comes running to find her. She's still on the street. He grabs her and he says, "Mummy, I need to talk to you. 2 nights ago, the same night, I had a dream. And in this dream, Aisha was stood in front of me and she was dressed in this white dress. And she looked me in the eyes and she said, 'Daddy, do not mourn. Receive comfort. I am with Jesus. You need to follow him.'" He said, "Mummy, we need to find someone who knows who Jesus is." And she said, "I know who Jesus is." And she led her Muslim husband to the Lord on the street. And they have become such incredible pillars of light and joy and truth in that community. And I'm writing a second book at the moment, and I'm wanting to put her story in it. And I wanted to get it right. Do you know what I mean? I wanted to quote it properly. And so I'm writing the story, and I'm interviewing her. And I said to her, "Mummy, can you help me understand something? You see, if we had prayed for Aisha when she was sick and she'd been healed, and then you decided to follow Jesus, I would understand that. That would make sense to me. Or if when Aisha had died and we'd prayed for her to be raised from the dead, she'd been raised, then you decided to follow Jesus, I would understand that." Right? That makes sense to me. But she wasn't healed. She wasn't raised. She's dead and in the ground, and then you decide to follow him? I don't understand. Can you explain to me what was it that made you decide that you wanted to follow him? And this, her words just completely blew me away. This is what she said. "Through Aisha's death, I saw love." And I was like, "I don't understand." And I said, "Say that again." She said, "Through Aisha's death, I saw love." And I said to her, "How?" And she said, "Well, through you." Not through me, but through my team. "Through the way that you sat with me, through the way that you held my child in your arms, through the way that you helped us dig the hole, through the way that you cried with me, through the way that you packed up her things with me, through the way that you came and found me on the street, I saw love, I saw Jesus." Isn't that incredible? See, this is the thing about love, is love is more powerful than even death itself. Love can pierce any darkness. It is greater than any strategy of the enemy. Love is more powerful than any strategy of hell. Love never fails. That's what it says in 1 Corinthians 13. Love never fails. And we are called to be ambassadors of that love. We sing this song in our team, and it's called Bamu Yita Yesu. And it just says this, Bamu Yita Yesu, Bamu Yita Yesu, Bamu Yita Yesu, Atalimwa. And it just means in English, his name is Jesus, his name is Jesus, his name is Jesus. He never fails. And we sing it all the time, because I like to sing truth. Helps me. Like seeing the truth of who he is. And we sing it as a team all the time. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. His name is Jesus. He never fails. And when things are going really well, we sing it. And when things are not going so well and children die, we sing it even louder. Because even though it doesn't make sense to us, we know that the truth still is the same. His name is Jesus, and he never fails. His love will never fail you. It cannot fail you, because love is not just an emotion. Love is not just a thing. Love is a person. Love is Jesus. It's who he is. He is love, and he cannot fail. Failure is not in his nature. He is unable to fail you. Love is unable to fail you. That does not mean that what love looks like will always be what you want it to. But love will still never fail. Did I want I shed to live? Of course I did. I prayed for it with every fiber of my being. I've never prayed so hard in my life. She wasn't healed. She did die. But I still know the truth that love did not fail. And the scripture that was going round and round my head that day Mama Aisha gave her life to Jesus was, where, O death, is your victory? Where is your sting? Does it hurt? Of course it hurts. But Jesus was still victorious. And that Muslim family found him through that process and are now leaders of our church and champions in that community and are leading people to Jesus themselves every single day. That's the power of love. His love expressed through our lives. And that's the love that we're going to talk about over the next 2 days. Shall we pray?